listening to Give Me the Bible with Lynn. Today's program is entitled All New. Hello, my radio friends. Welcome to the program today. Most people like things that are new, although certain foods and brands of manufactured goods that were once our favourites in the past are no longer available. And I remember in the early 1970s when the XW and XY Falcon cars came on the market. A brand new GTHO at that time cost about $4,000. Back then, I was unable to predict the future value of one of these vehicles. If I had only known that an XW GTHO Falcon in good original condition would fetch almost up to $1 million in today's money, I might have done my utmost to buy one. Opportunity lost. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, is a beautiful statement about God, and it says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." These two verses have been of great comfort to many, including me. Despite our waywardness, here we have a statement about God's unconditional love. Though we may have sinned, God is willing to forgive, provided we're truly sorry for what we've done. However, it is unwise to take God for granted. If someone sins willingly and consoles himself with the thought, doesn't matter what I do, God will forgive me anyhow, well, that is pure presumption. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 8, the Lord announced what he is like to Moses. Here are his words. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. God is gracious and willing to forgive, but warns that there's a limit to his graciousness and that the wicked will surely be punished for their wrongdoing. Now, I want to share with you about something that many people have totally misunderstood, and it concerns the New Covenant. But firstly, let me explain about the Old Covenant. God made an agreement with his people that if they sinned by breaking his laws, they could be forgiven through the sacrifice of one of their animals, and lambs were the most common of these animal sacrifices. When someone had sinned, and if he sought forgiveness, he was required to choose a healthy, unblemished male lamb, or sometimes a young goat, or if he was very poor, even a young dove, which would act as a substitute for him. The repentant sinner was required to go to the tabernacle, later the temple, with a priest attending him. One of his hands had to be placed on the lamb's head, and with a knife in the other hand he was to slit the animal's throat, severing the jugular vein. The animal then bled to death. Placing his hands on the head of the sacrificial lamb signified a symbolic transference of his sins to the animal. This practice continued right up to the time when Jesus died on the cross. The unblemished male lamb was symbolic of Jesus, to whom all these animal sacrifices pointed. One of several biblical passages about the New Covenant is found in Hebrews 8, verses 7 to 10, and it says, "For if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" So what's been misunderstood here? Well, it's about the law, the Ten Commandments. Many Protestants are under the impression that the New Covenant is a statement dismissing, abolishing God's law. Maybe you've been taught that at the cross, the moral law was abolished. If that was so, why does God say, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts"? You see, God's law stands forever. But instead of trying to be saved through strict keeping of the law, the New Covenant points out that the people are saved by grace, and instead of feeling obligated to keep the law to be saved, they keep the law because they are saved. They want to, rather than have to, do what's right. And there's a vast difference between having to and wanting to do what's right. The New Covenant that came into existence at Calvary does not negate the moral law. Instead, it places a new emphasis about keeping it. What was abolished was the ceremonial laws regarding animal sacrifices, because Jesus was the ultimate perfect sacrifice. Now for something else new. There are at least four tests in the Bible about God making a new earth. And they're in Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, 2 Peter 3:13, and Revelation 21:1. And I'll read Isaiah 65:17. God is speaking, and this is what he says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, neither will they come to mind." What? Is God going to recreate or create a new earth? Yes, that's what the Bible says. When? Well, according to Revelation chapters 20 and 21, it'll be a period of time amounting to 1,000 years after the return of Jesus. Well, why a new earth? Because the existing one will be lifeless and desolate during that time. Well, what about all the recent efforts these days to save the planet? Well, those efforts are commendable. But in the end, because of sin, God is going to destroy this planet, the universe's arena of the great controversy between good and evil. God does not intend sin and sinners to continue on throughout eternity. Well, you ask, maybe, how would the planet be destroyed? Well, the answer is found in the book of 2 Peter, verse 6, and this is what it says. "If he," that's God, "condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." And that's followed by 2 Peter 3 verse 10, which says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Man may pollute this world, but it'll be God's own action that ends the world. Life on this planet will cease, and God will cleanse the universe of sin, sinners, and the effects of sin. The world itself will be one great big hellfire, described in Revelation 20 as a lake of fire. So, how does this relate to the return of Jesus, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 to 17? Well, let me read that. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. You know, many people believe that when Jesus comes back to collect his people, he'll bring the spirits or souls of the saints who supposedly had gone to heaven already and reunite them with their bodies. And this particular theory is a spin-off from a false doctrine that is quite widespread, that at death the spirits or souls of the righteous dead go straight to heaven. No, it doesn't mean to bring them down here to earth. Instead, it means to bring them up to heaven. Jesus pointed this out in John 14:1-3, where he said he was going to prepare a place for the saints in his Father's house, the place where God dwells, heaven. Now, what sense does it make to bring the dead down to this sin-corrupted shambles of an earth, when Jesus promised to take his people to heaven? None at all. And we're going to have a little break and go on straight afterwards.
Life is easy when you're up on the mountain and you've got of mine like you've never known. But when things change and you're down in the valley, don't lose faith, for you are never best, but in the valley trials and temptations, that's when faith is really put to the test. For the God of the mountain is to God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God in the good times is still God in the bad times, the God of the day is still God of the night, and the God in the good times is still God in the bad times, the God of the day.
Well, just before the break, I asked this question: what sense does it make to bring the dead down here to this sin-corrupted shambles of an earth when Jesus promised to take his people to heaven? And of course, the answer is none at all. And secondly, what sense does it make to bring the saints down to earth if the planet is later to be destroyed? There are many misconceptions about what happens in the future. The Hindu faith is centered around reincarnation, the belief that when someone dies, the soul is reborn in a different form. They believe that although the physical body dies, their soul remains and continues to recycle until it settles upon its true nature. Therefore, Hindus believe that this planet will continue on and on and on while the supposed purification process continues. And that's certainly very different than what the Bible teaches. There's also been a theory bandied around in some religious circles, the thought that at the return of Jesus, he will come down to earth and rule the earth for 1,000 years from headquarters in Jerusalem. The thinking speculates that the most faithful of the saints would take over and occupy the best houses on earth as a reward for their faithfulness. Again, this idea is mere speculation. It's pie in the sky and does not have any sound biblical basis. Then there's another twist about the new heavens and a new earth. According to Mormon scripture, the earth's creation was not ex nihilo, that means made from nothing, but organized from existing matter. The earth is just one of many inhabited worlds, and there are many governing heavenly bodies, including the planet or star Kolob, which is said to be nearest the throne of God. And this Mormon teaching goes on that after the resurrection, all men and women, except the spirits that followed Lucifer and the sons of perdition, would be assigned one of 3 degrees of glory. Within the highest degree, the celestial kingdom, there are 3 further divisions, and those in the highest of these celestial divisions would become, listen to this, gods and goddesses, through a process called exaltation, or eternal progression. The doctrine of eternal progression was summarized by the LDS church leader Lorenzo Snow, and he says this: as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. According to Smith, God the Father once passed through mortality as Jesus did, but how, when, or where that took place is unclear. and a prevailing view among Mormons is that God once lived on a planet with his own higher God. In Mormonism, the concept of divinity centers around an idea of exaltation and eternal progression. Mortals themselves may become gods and goddesses in the afterlife and be rulers of their own heavenly kingdoms, have spirit children, and increase in power and glory forever. And in this particular movement, Heavenly Mother, or the Mother in Heaven, is the mother of human spirits and the wife of God the Father. Collectively, Heavenly Mother and Father are called Heavenly Parents. Now, some of the information I've presented about the beliefs held by the Mormon faith seems to be quite incredible. That the redeemed people will be gods and goddesses in their own right, and that God has a wife, and that his wife, the so-called Heavenly Mother, gives birth to human spirits, and that the so-called exalted men become rulers of their own planets and are given seven virgin wives to populate their planet, is certainly not what I read in the Bible. My friends, as I've already shown you, certain theories have developed and been accepted by followers of different religious movements. And if you were to follow each of the variant theories, you'd become very, very confused. And that's why the only safe guide for your faith is the Word of God, the Bible. And that's why this program is named Give Me the Bible. The Bible should be your basis of belief. The other theories are man-made and they cannot be trusted. And you might even go to a church where some dynamic preacher stirs your emotions. But unless that preacher handles the scriptures honestly, you are in danger of being led astray. Check out what you hear by comparing it to God's Word. Check out what I say from God's Word. It is the only safe way to know what is right and wrong. God says, "Behold, I make new heavens and a new earth." With sin, corruption, and degradation, coupled with misinformation and hatched-up doctrines, God has every reason to destroy this wicked planet and start again and set up his eternal kingdom, a kingdom not as presented by false theories, but a kingdom of love, truth, and righteousness.